If you are new to us here, you may not know this about us, but I hope that it doesn't take you long to figure out and to learn that we here at this church believe that the entire Bible, from this cover to this cover, is inspired, meaning it is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit has inspired every single word on this page, and it is inerrant, meaning it is without error. We believe that it is true in all that it affirms from cover to cover. That being said, it could be argued that our passage this morning for our sermon is perhaps the most exalted in all the scriptures. So I approach this passage with a lot of humility, a lot of fear, the right kind of fear. I'm not afraid, but I respect this passage and want to treat it rightly. But it's fitting for this kind of point where we are in our sermon series, as we've been talking about having nothing to do but save souls, this missional theme of spending and being spent for that purpose. And so we come to this passage, which serves kind of like, it's something like a creed, something like an early, you know, statement that is intended to give the church direction on how to think and how to act and how to live as a people of God in light of this truth. Some have likened this passage even to like a compass that gives the church direction. It sets our trajectory, and that's what I hope and pray that it does for us here this morning. As I set out to build out this series back in August, I wanted to, it's 5 weeks long, I wanted to spend the first 3 weeks grounding it in a Trinitarian framework. And so last Sunday, we began by looking at the Father who sends. And so this morning, the second Sunday, we're going to look at the Son who is sent. So if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be on page 947 if you have a guest Bible. And I'm going to, now when I first sent this out to our team, it was verses, okay, so I originally said I'm going to read 5 through 11, but then this morning I asked, hey, could maybe we do 1 through 11? And when you know, the AV team is on top of things. So we're going to have the bulletin's wrong. That's my fault. I change things, so don't blame anybody but me. I'm going to read Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul wants the church in Philippi to be, there in verse 1, of one phronete, that's one mind, which doesn't mean that Paul is saying you should all have the exact same thoughts all the time or that you should have all the exact same opinions on everything. I don't think that is particularly realistic, especially in a church like this. No one is expecting everyone in here to think exactly the same way or have all the exact same opinions or feelings about things all the time. You're not drones. You're not automatons. You are persons created in the image of a personal God. And within the Godhead, there are persons who have wills, and they think, and they have attitude, but they are united in what they think and their attitude and their disposition one toward the other. But they're not drones. That's the word that keeps coming to my mind. They're not just some sort of automatic thing that happens, but they're real living persons, and you and I are created in that image. And it's perhaps fitting to think this way and to talk this way on the Sunday before a church conference. Because undoubtedly, on Wednesday night, as we gather to meet on this side of this. Interesting, you threw me a curveball at me, Pastor Jeff. We're meeting on this side of them. Maybe things will be different this year. Who knows? That may be good, that may be bad. We'll find out. But as we come together as unique persons that all have our own particular way of thinking and particular way of doing things, we have our own opinions and preferences, but we're all going to come together and we're going to do what? We're going to do church business together. And surely there will be some things that not everyone is on the same page about. And that's not bad. It doesn't mean there's division in the church. It just means we're all unique individuals. We're not going to see everything exactly the same way all the time. But the issue at our meeting and the issue that the apostle was addressing here for the church in Philippi is not do we have all the exact same opinions on everything, but do we have a shared attitude? Is there a shared sort of orientation? Is there a shared disposition that we all have one toward another? And specifically, he says in verse 5, do we have Christ's attitude? Do we have his way of thinking? Do we have his disposition? That is what he's telling the church to do. Not Christ's brain, not Christ's intellect or his IQ, but his mindset, right? Christ's own way of thinking. One that issues forth in a particular set of behaviors. That's a pretty tall order for anybody. But when I think of my own life, you're telling me, Paul, that I'm to have the mind of Jesus? And I think about my own mind and how far it tends to be from the mind of Jesus, and I ask the question, well, how does that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. Just like last week when we were talking about how does a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses, who is enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, who is by nature a child of wrath, how does that person come to anything like saving faith in Christ? Well, there is a divine side of what happens, and there's a human side, and the same is true here. When it comes to this matter of having the mind of Christ, there is the divine side where it only is by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. There's no way I can have the mindset of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit comes and does something in me. And Paul will say in Romans 12, 2, that it is God who transforms us into new persons by changing the way we think. There's something that the Spirit does to bring renewal to my thought processes. The way I view the world, the lens that I view reality, how I act and how I feel, all of these things have to come under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to change those things, to bring them into alignment with Christ. I cannot do it on my own. You've heard the phrase, stinking thinking. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I'm only capable of stinking thinking. I can't think the things of God. I can't have the attitude of Christ. I cannot have his disposition on my own. I need him to come and do something in me. Indeed, elsewhere, Paul will talk about the Spirit as the one who gives us direct access to the way God thinks. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, where are my notes here? My verses. I've lost my verses. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, it was to us that God revealed these things by the Spirit, for his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. Isn't that interesting? That the Spirit makes known to the children of God the way the Father thinks and the very thoughts of God himself. Now, you and I cannot figure those things out on our own. We cannot investigate God in a way that where we can sort of force him to show his hand. We can't just use our own intellect to come up with answers to our questions. We can't know things that are beyond us. Those things have to be made known to us. And God, in his goodness and in his grace, in his self-disclosure, makes the things of himself known to people. And he does that through his Spirit. Let's continue there. He says in verse 12, we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. People who aren't spiritual cannot receive the truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. It is a work of the Spirit that gives us the mind of Christ. The Spirit helps us to know the way Christ thinks. God's own thoughts become knowable by his people. Jesus said as much in the upper room when he was talking to his disciples. He says, when the Father sends the advocate who's going to come in my name as my representative, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you and he will remind you of everything that I have said. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who brings that transformation to our minds. He is the one who brings that renewal to the way we think, to our attitudes, our dispositions. In fact, the Spirit is the one who brings all supernatural transformation into the life of the believer. He is the one that regenerates. He is also the one who purifies. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who helps us conform into the image of the Son. And that includes, by the way, having the Son's mind and attitude and orientation. That's the divine side of having the mind of Christ. But just like with coming to faith in Christ at the beginning, there's the human side, isn't there? That Greek word, phronete, is a, follow with me here, we're going to do a little, an English lesson on a Greek word. It is in the second person, plural, present, active imperative. What does that mean? It basically means, I know we're not all English majors here, I'm not an English major, but here's what it means. When he says, have the mind of Christ, he's saying, all of you are to do this now. Presently, actively, all of you together, it is a command, it is an imperative. The NLT that I just read, you must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. The English Standard Version, have this mind among yourselves. It is a command to you. And some of you may have a King James, and you're looking at your King James, and you're saying, well, King James, it's different. It's not a command. It says, let this mind be in you. But let me tell you something. In the Old English, let is not something that means perhaps allow. Maybe you will let it happen. Maybe you won't let it happen. That's not what the let in Old English means. Let in Old English is not permissive. It is jussive or hortatory. It means it's an exhortation. Let this be true in your life. Just like in passages like 1 John 4:6, where John says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another. Is he saying, hey, perhaps maybe love one another? No, it's saying, love one another. It is a command to the people of God. And so the command to let the mind be in you means you and I have a part to play in having the mind of Christ. Paul is basically doing this. He's exhorting believers to intentionally, means you choose to do this. By an act of your own will, you choose intentionally and actively to pursue, to adopt, and to cultivate the mindset of Jesus. Meaning you have to make the effort to find out what that mindset is. You have to make the effort to make his mindset your mindset. You have the obligation and the command, all of us do as the people of God, to actively work to cultivate on an ongoing, present, continual basis the actual attitude of Jesus towards everyone else. It's something that you and I are commanded to do here in the Scripture, and all of it while being empowered by the Spirit to do it. Isn't that interesting? That it's not an either or. God, come do this to me. Well, he'll work something in you, but then it's up to you to work that thing out. And that's true for all of the Christian life, right? Every area of transformation in your life. There's a divine side and there's a human side. And when we hear the commands of the Scriptures, we're always taken aback by them, because we know on the surface level, and really truly on every level, the things God commands me to be and to do are always things that I, on my own power, cannot be and cannot do. You know that's true in your life. When you look in the Scriptures and you see the commands of God, the expectations, the obligations that are placed upon you as a follower of Jesus, you hear things like, hey, be holy as God is holy. Is there anyone in here this morning that can say, I can be holy as God is holy on my own? If you put your hand up, put it down. Put that thing down. You can't even sniff the holiness of God on your own. And anyone who knows themselves at all knows that's true. It is a universal axiom about all humanity. No, there is no one righteous. No, not one. You and I can't even begin to hope to have the holiness like God's holiness in our lives on our own strength. And yet at the same time, it's a command, is it not? Is it not a command, be ye holy as I am holy? a command that doesn't just appear somewhere late in the final pages of the scriptures. It's a command that can be found all the way back in Leviticus. It is always the expectation of God that his people be holy as he is holy. And it is true in the Old Testament, part of the tutor of the Old Covenant was to show the people this truth, that they cannot be holy as he is holy on their own. That there must be some power from outside of myself that begins to be at work within myself that makes the commands of God a reality in my life. And so, yes, the command is to do something you cannot do on your own, but it is something you can do by the power of God at work within you. And that's where a lot of Christians find they butt heads over that. Because there's some Christians that go as far as to say, well, just because it's commanded doesn't mean it's possible. It's just something to aim for, something to strive. You can't be holy. Only God is holy. And I think in adopting that mindset, we do disservice to the scriptures. We also do disservice to the power of the Holy Spirit. You're telling me that you can't become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit at work in Jesus? Jesus' own spirit? He's not saying have a mind like Christ. He says have Christ's mind. Have his very attitude. His spirit is the one that is actually in you, making these things possible. And so, yes, becoming holy is a supernatural work of grace that only comes by the power of God. But also, Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness. Pursue it. Seek it. Put effort into it. Strive, not in some sort of sinful striving, but put effort into letting Christ be formed in you. Be conformed to his image. Be transformed into his likeness. Put effort into having his own mind. Last week we talked about the enabling power of grace. How I cannot have saving faith unless the Spirit enables me to have saving faith. He's the one that awakens me and brings me to the point where I can put faith in Christ. But once he does that, I have to then do it. He doesn't do it for you. He makes it possible, but he doesn't make it happen. And contrary to the theological convictions of a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world, God's grace, when it comes into a person's life, it never overrides a will. There are some, even within the Protestant tradition, who would say that God unilaterally determines who is a Christian and who is not. You have no part to play. Because you're so racked by sin is, you're so depraved, you're so totally depraved, you're so unable to believe, and God is so sovereign that the only way a person comes to faith is if God basically unilaterally decides that they come to faith, and really it's not faith. It's just all of God's grace. God is doing it all. And I would say, find me in the scriptures where God overrides a human will. Is that the kind of God in whose image we were created? Is God just some sort of like unilateral dictator tyrant type entity? No, he's a community of persons freely giving themselves in love. And so what is happening when a person comes to faith? Well, God's grace doesn't override a will. God's grace enables a will. So it's not, you're not becoming less free when you believe, you're becoming more free. Because apart from that grace, you can't believe because of depravity, because of the sinful nature. This is the problem of the man in Romans chapter 7, right? Romans chapter 7 is not describing the norm for the Christian experience where, boy, golly shucks, I really would like to do the good things that God wants me to do, but I just can't. That's not who Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about the Christian in Romans 7. Paul is talking about the person who has been awakened to the fact that on their own they can do nothing pleasing to God. And that apart from the power of the Spirit detailed in chapter 8, I can do nothing. But with the power of the Spirit in chapter 8, I can do all things. Because the very Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the one giving life to my deadness. And so I have all the power available to me. And his grace enables that power to have its work. I can become more than I was before his grace came into my life. It is how I'm empowered to choose to do what is right and pleasing to God. And so all throughout salvation, from beginning to end, the human will is never overridden. It is empowered. We are always going to be free moral creatures. We always have a choice. We always have a say in the matter. And we will be held responsible for how we respond to his grace as it comes into our lives. But through it all, no matter kind of how you respond and what level of godliness you attain in this life or how deep you go in your walk with the Lord, through it all, at the end of the day, God still gets all the glory because it's all by his power that any of it is possible from beginning to end. So when it comes to this matter of all of us together today having Christ's mind and then letting that issue forth in a particular way of living life, Paul means that it is possible to have the mind of Christ, and it is imperative that we have the mind of Christ. You can and must choose to think and live with humility and self-sacrifice, these things that he's talking about in these verses. You can and must die to yourself. You can and must pursue unity. How do we do that? Well, by valuing and placing others before yourself. Do you think that that's possible in the human life? In this earthly life, that you can be the type of person that puts another before you? If you're being honest with yourself, you know that on your own, you are a selfish person. Every one of us, on our own, is a self-focused, self-centered person. It is completely contrary to the sinful human nature to put another before ourselves. And when the non-believer does that, it's always tainted with self-interest. You know, people that go and do these wonderful things, these charity works, these selfless works, whatever, it's deep in its core, somewhere it's for themselves. Or it's touched by that in some form or fashion, because that's the problem of the human nature. Is it possible that I can truly have a heart that is not pointed inward, but pointed outward? Can I actually come to the place where I value others as more than I value myself? Can I actively resist selfish ambition? Can I actually resist vain conceit? These are all words that Paul's using here. Is verse 4 actually possible in my life? Now, the NLT butchers verse 4. The NLT in verse 4 says, and pretty much all the English translations do something like this. Verse 4 in the NLT says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now, that comes across as saying, hey, it's okay to have self-interest. And at some level, of course, you take care of yourself, right? You should try to be healthy and provide, you know, have shelter and all the basic, like, Paul's not saying you should not care for yourself. But this idea of self-interest, of me being first, this almost sounds, the way the English is rendered in our English translations, almost sounds like it's okay to have some self-interest, just as long as you're, you know, considering other people's interests at the same time. The problem is, in the Greek, there is no like, also too in the language. There is no, hey, look out for your own interests, but also look out for theirs too. That's not in the Greek. It simply says, look out for the interest of others, period. And the question is, can I be a person that values others before myself and looks out for the interest of others, full stop? Where I'm not living life, what's in it for me? How do I also benefit from this? How does this, you know, achieve my goals? How does this meet my needs? How does this accomplish my desires? Is it possible where the me is completely eliminated from the equation in your life? Is it possible? Well, Paul says it's not only possible, it's commanded. It's a command. This is the kind of people that Jesus died to create, that the Holy Spirit is at work to create, a people who are completely divested of self-interest. And I just wonder, what would a meeting on Wednesday night look like with people like that? What would it look like? I think we've seen it. I see it every year, in fact. And I pray that we continue to see that. If indeed we are living by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, let us follow his leading in every part of our lives, every aspect of who we are as his people. So here's the question. As we've kind of looked at the Spirit's role and what it means that we have the mind of Christ, what does that all have to do with our series? Right, our series where we're looking at the one holy mission of the church, to spend and to be spent in you know, in our, you know, we have nothing to do but save souls. So what does this have to do with that? And why in a sermon that's supposed to be about the Son of God are we spending so much time talking about the Spirit of God? Well, here's where all these things come together. Having the mind of Christ means this, among other things, but it means this for our purpose this morning. It means joining and following him in his sentness to the world. If you have Christ's disposition, if you have his attitude, then you will you'll see the world as he sees it, and you'll be compelled to enter into it as he has entered into it. I know it's not quite Advent yet, but look again at some of the things that Paul says about Christ coming into the world here. Verse 6, he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. In other words, Jesus didn't use his divinity, he didn't use his power to his own advantage. Why? Because his mind and his attitude is never focused on himself. Instead, verse 7, he gave up his divine privileges. Meaning, again, he released his rights to exercise his divinity for himself. He had every right to come into the world a certain way, but he chose to empty himself of his rights and come in the way he did. No grasping, just emptying. No demanding, just surrendering. No clenched fists, but open hands. No taking, only self-giving. In fact, the only thing Jesus did take on, Paul says, is the form of a servant. Imagine, God in the flesh, humbly obedient to the point of death on a cross. This is the mind of Christ that the Holy Spirit is working to produce in people like you and me. And when we think about the mind of Christ, oftentimes as a church, we tend to think of it as it applies to our fellowship with one another. And surely that's where Paul starts there back in verse 1. He talks about our fellowship in the Spirit with one another. And so if we have the mind of Christ in our fellowship in the Spirit with one another, then we will be tender and compassionate, won't we? I will be tender towards you. That edge that is in my voice towards people on the regular, it's not there when it's with you. In fact, it shouldn't be there at all. If I have the mind of Christ, the edge is gone. And there's instead gentleness, which isn't weakness. Gentleness is with the restraint of the strong, right? It's meekness. We have the meekness and the gentleness and the tenderness of Jesus himself as he deals with people. That's how we deal with people, especially with one another. We'll have tenderness. We'll have compassion. I'd love to see a lot of tenderness and compassion Wednesday night. I'd love to see that. I'd love to see a church unified. Not, you know, having all the same opinions again, but unified in our love for God, unified in our love for one another, unified in our love for the world, at the level of the heart. Can we be that kind of church? I think we can, and I think we must. So yeah, Paul's saying, have the mind of Christ in your fellowship with one another, but don't miss what he says there in verse 2. Also have the mind that was in Jesus as we work together with one purpose, as we join him in his one holy mission to seek and save the lost. I'm very optimistic about the grace of God, what it can do in an individual person's life. And anyone who's ever had a conversation with me about this idea of being holy, you know that I always err on the side of optimism of grace. I believe in what grace can do in a person's life because of the promises of the scripture, because of what I've seen in real life, what I've experienced in my own life. I know that I am what I am today because of what the grace of God can do in a dirty, rotten heart. And so I'm optimistic about the grace of God, not just in an individual, but in the mindset of a church. And there's no limit to the impact a church that has the mind of Christ can have for the kingdom of God if we will be guided by this compass of Philippians chapter 2. When my self-interest and your self-interest is crucified with Christ. When you and I die to ourselves and our own sense of what I think is best and what works for me, what serves my ends, and we live fully into what the Holy Spirit is enabling us to live fully into. When self-interest dies, when people come to the place where they say someone else's needs are more important than my own, when I value others above myself, well, it is then when God is truly free to move and to work in formerly unimaginable ways. And when he does, he will inevitably move us in formerly unimaginable ways. We will be moved. He will move and we will be moved out of our comfort, out of our security, out of our focus on ourselves, and moved into mission with him for the sake of the world. If that is true, then I'm going to leave you with two action points as I conclude. I'm trying to give you some action points to this series because I want this to be a series that every sermon has the goal of the Lord speaking into your life in such a way that it results in some sort of change, right? That's the difference between teaching and preaching. So if I'm teaching, if all I'm doing is teaching, then I'm just dispensing information and you might learn a thing or two and be like, ah, cool, I learned a thing. And teaching's important, and there's a teaching aspect to preaching. But preaching has to be more than just you learning a new fact or two. Preaching has to result in some sort of crisis moment in your life that causes you to be different than what you were before. And so I'm trying to be very specific this series to not just give you a nice message from the Word that causes you to think maybe about a thing or two. I want it to result in some concrete, actual step that you take beginning this morning and then going forward in the hours and days and weeks to come. So here's your first action point for this morning. Where in your life is your attitude, your perspective, your disposition out of alignment with Christ's? I want you to ask yourself this question. I want you to introspectively evaluate your heart and your mind with the help of the Holy Spirit to answer that question. Where am I not in alignment with Christ in my life? Now, some of you know right away exactly where that is. In fact, I think a lot of you, maybe all of you know an area of your life where you are not living in alignment with God's will or Christ's mind. And maybe it's been an area that you've been wrestling with God. Maybe it's an area where you've been resisting God. You've been defiant. You've been stubborn. We all have done it. And a lot of us might still be doing it. Listen, don't resist the work of the Spirit to bring you into harmony with Christ. Don't grieve the Spirit today. I invite you, maybe this is the day where you finally surrender that to him. Where you finally say, you know what? I'm tired of doing this with you, Jesus. I'm tired of living for myself in this area of my life. I'm tired of going through the same motions that never produce life, but they only ever produce death. They only ever result in shame and perhaps hurt in my life or in someone else's life. And I know it grieves your heart. Today's the day where I surrender. I give it to you. Now, some of you, maybe you don't have a crystal clear view of what that thing might be in your life, and that's because you're still learning what the mind of Christ is. And so maybe your action step here for number one is a time of learning. Maybe you need to dive back into the Word of God, or maybe for the first time, and begin. Look again here in Philippians chapter 2, and look what Paul says about what the mind and attitude and disposition of Jesus is, and then say, wow, I haven't thought of it that way before. And then you're able to say, wow, look how far from that my mind is. But wherever you are on this sort of spectrum, the question for you is, where do you need to adopt the mind of Christ? Where do you need to cultivate it in your life? Where do you need to live it out? And the second is this. What in you needs to die in order for you to join Christ in his self-giving sentness to the world? I don't know if sentness is a word, but it is now. We want to join Christ in his own sentness to the world. The God who became flesh, who crossed culture, who crossed every possible boundary between us and him to become one of us, to become like us, to reach and to save. What needs to die in me to join him in that for the world? And you can fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that stand between us and that happening in our lives. Is it pride? Do you think you're more important than the ones that need to hear about Jesus? Is it fear? I dare say that's probably the most common reason why we don't join Christ in his sentness. We're afraid. We're afraid to. Or maybe we're just too apathetic. It's not something that has burdened our heart enough. And this, listen, church, this isn't a guilt trip. There's no guilt trip here. I'm not shaming anyone to anything. I'm just trying to be honest about what is standing between me. What is standing between me and joining Jesus more fully in his sentness to them, to the world? Is it just not important enough to me? Is it just one too many things in my already overfilled schedule? Am I lazy? Is it laziness? Can I just not be bothered? Is it that I think it's just someone else's job? I haven't heard that he's not called me to do that. Well, I don't know where you find that in the scriptures. The call is there. The command is there. The invitation is there. The power is there. It's not someone else's job. It's my job. It's your job. It's ours. I told her I would share this with you this Sunday, but the other day, I was sitting with Margaret Twyford at her little kitchen table there, and she said something as I was getting ready to leave that struck a chord in me, and I told her I would tell you, and then she said, well, it's not my quote. She heard it from someone else, but I don't care. It's her quote as far as I'm concerned this morning, because she's the one that said it to me. So this is what Margaret Twyford said. So profound. She said, we are not saved to sit. And I thought, wow, there's a lot of good Christian people in good Christian churches that allow the sum total of their walk with Christ to be showing up on a nice, beautiful morning like this in their buttoned up shirts and dresses and just to plop down and sit and absorb and feel good. Is that the sum total of what it means to follow Jesus? To be a disciple of Jesus? Is that what he had for his disciples in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Was that it? Hey, let's come around and have a powwow and feel good. No, we are not saved to sit. We are saved to, say it, Miss Margaret, serve. We're saved to serve. So I wonder if maybe we could adopt the mindset of Jesus a little bit more this morning and not be a people who are content to simply fill a seat, but rather be a people who are actively spending and being spent in filling the seats around them. You think it's the preacher's job to put people in these chairs? It is my job, but you know what? It's your job too. It's our job. Let's be a people who fill the seats to our left and to our right with those who we have been sent to, with the very attitude, the very heart, the very mindset of Christ himself, who was broken bread and poured out wine for the sake of the world. Let's join him in that, shall we? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. It was a very full morning. We maybe are a little too mindful of the clock sometimes. I know I can be, but I just pray, God, in these moments where we're wrapping things up and processing and asking ourselves, what are the answers to these questions that have been presented? I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring clarity. Where in my life is my mindset, is my perspective, my attitude, my disposition, where is it out of alignment with your own? Jesus, give me your mind. Help me to see the world as you see it, to love the world as you love it, to be willing to give myself away for it as you have. Show me where I need to die that you might live in me, where I need to decrease so that you can increase. How you want to send me with you to the lost, to the dying, to bring them to repentance and faith, and to build them up in that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. God, would you bring clarity to these things to each of our hearts this morning? And bring us to the place where we can choose to do them, where we can be empowered to be more than what we were before we came, where we can actually take concrete steps towards being everything you have called us to be and to do the things you've called us to do. Not so that we would get glory for it, but that we would be so empty of ourselves and so filled with you that everything we do would be Christ-like and would bring glory to you and you alone. Lord, that is our desire. And if it's not, I pray that you make it our desire by a work of grace here this morning, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in people just like, even people like us. Lord, would you come and do it and have your way in our midst? I pray all these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.